This morning I want to draw your attention once again to the Gospel according to Luke in chapter 14 and the last verses of the chapter. In Luke chapter 14, verses 34 and 35. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his savour, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, you may remember that last Sunday morning we were looking at the 14th chapter in Luke's Gospel, and from verse number 25 to the end of the chapter, we were looking at the whole section on this particular occasion when a great multitude followed him and Jesus began to teach them. And he taught them some very strong, stringent truths concerning discipleship. And one would think that he was almost determined to discourage them from following after him. And there is a sense in which he is discouraging them from following after him. But there's another sense in which he is also encouraging them. And he is encouraging them by presenting to them the challenge and the reality of what it means to be a Christian. There is one thing that we find in the scripture, and that is that Jesus Christ never, as it were, gave any impression to anyone who would be a would-be disciple that following him was going to be an entirely pleasant experience. He reminded them that there would be difficulties. Those who would follow him, for example, with confidence, wherever he goes, they will follow. He would remind them that the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, and the Son of Man has got nowhere to lay his head. He was not under any delusion whatsoever that people would want to follow him because they would find his teaching rather interesting, instructive, inspiring, and that they would be moved to follow such a one who could so instruct and inspire them for living. But he also understood that there was a tremendous capacity in the human heart to follow Christ, not on his terms, but on our terms. To follow him up to a point, and beyond that point, we would not be willing to go. And we find this, in fact, recorded in the scripture, in John's Gospel, chapter 10, when many people who followed him, they are actually described as his disciples. From that time forth, many of his disciples went back, and they followed him no more. And any casual observance of the Christian church, our own experience of people, will surely tell us loud and clear that many people begin to make a profession of following after Jesus Christ. But they soon become disillusioned with him, so to speak. And they soon become aware that this Christian life is not really what they thought it was. And it turns out to be something rather different to their expectations and their aspirations. And so our Lord Jesus Christ, at the very beginning, before anybody will even take a step forward, he wants us to be disabused of any misconceptions. He wishes us to be well-informed as well as well-intentioned. And he wishes us to count the cost before we will ever begin to step out in the life of discipleship. And this is what this whole passage is about. And we were looking at it broadly last Sunday morning, and we were looking at the various issues and the illustrations that Jesus in fact uses to instruct the people who were coming to him in their multitudes and in their enthusiasms. And he reminds them that if anyone would come after him, then he must be prepared to put him before all other considerations, even family ties, family loyalties, and family love, must take second place to allegiance and devotion to him. And as I mentioned to you, Campbell Morgan in his commentary on this, he says it is not the worst relationships in life that we're to put away in place of Jesus Christ. He says it is the highest and the holiest, the loveliest of all relationships, family love, family loyalties, even those high and the best that the world can offer, even those things must on occasion be trampled underfoot if in fact they pose a rivalry or a danger to us in following after Christ. And then he gives the double illustration of the builder building the tower and the king going to make war. And he concludes his sermon by reminding us here in these final verses of the salt. I only had time last Sunday morning to make a comment or two on these final verses because time had run out. But I did indicate, I think, that we would be coming back to these verses again this morning. And so we're looking at these last two verses in this chapter 14 in Luke's Gospel. And in these two final verses, we have the conclusion of Jesus' sermon. And the sermon concludes on this occasion in the same way as so many other sermons of Jesus conclude, rather on a dark and a warning note. For example, you remember in the Sermon on the Mount that we have in Matthew chapter 7 or chapter 5, 6 and 7. You remember how that great sermon comes to its climactic conclusion. Jesus is speaking of those who hear his word and do it, and those who hear his word and don't do it. And he uses the illustration of two men building a house. One builds upon the rock, the other builds upon the sand. And Jesus' sermon on the mount concludes not with the high point of heavenly glory, but with the destruction of a life that is not committed to him properly. Great was the fall of it. And that's how he ends his Sermon on the Mount. He ends it with a note of warning. There's the possibility of a great disaster, a tremendous tragedy coming upon those who seem to be building well, but in reality are not building well because they're not listening to what he is saying in terms of what it means to be a disciple. And there are three places in this passage where the Lord makes it very clear that unless we do these things, we cannot be his disciple. Verse 26, verse 27, and again at verse number 33. And in many ways, verse 33 is even more stringent and serious and demanding than verses 26 and 27. So likewise, whoever he be of you that forsakes not all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. And then the climax, the warning note, but also the instruction. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost its savour, and so on. So this morning we're looking at this imagery of the salt that our Lord Jesus Christ makes mention of here. And I want to begin this morning by making some general comments as to why it is that our Lord Jesus Christ uses this particular illustration in terms of discipleship. And it is an illustration, of course, that is obvious in many ways, and the hearers would immediately grasp surely the significance of what he means when he says that salt is good, because they would be users of salt in the same way as you and I are users of salt. And they would know the value of adding salt to various kinds of mixtures and such like things. Salt, for example, in order to give flavor to cooking sometimes, as indeed it's put in the book of Job in chapter 6, that the yolk of an egg is tasteless. But when you add salt, Job's book says, that there is a flavor added. And we all know that we say, well, this soup or this porridge or whatever, it needs more salt in order to bring out the appetizing flavor. So it's obvious that what he means by this reference to salt is that to be his disciples means that we are to be, as it were, flavoring something. We are to carry, as it were, a good taste around with us. And when we are present, we add to the good taste of the time and the place wherein we find ourselves. And then, of course, salt is a preservative. As we know, you would salt fish and you would salt meat and sometimes even salt vegetables on the odd occasion in order to preserve them over the winter or whatever it be. And we all, every culture has this use of salt. So it's obvious what he is meaning. And then, of course, there is the idea of fertilizing. Perhaps we are not so familiar with this idea, but in the ancient world, salt, the ordinary compound of a sodium chloride, would be added to fertilizer in order to go into the soil and to add these essential chemical ingredients, the sodium and the chlorine, that is so essential for plant growth and such like things. So salt has this kind of immediate usefulness. And when our Lord Jesus Christ says here, salt is good, it is obvious, it is good in every culture, and it is good in everybody's understanding and taste. So generally speaking, the illustration is not difficult to grasp. And we find also that salt was used in the Old Testament as part of the ongoing sacrifice to God. Every sacrifice was to be salted with salt. In Leviticus chapter 2, for example, in the book of Ezekiel chapter 43, for example, and in Ezekiel chapter 16, you remember that very graphic picture of Israel found as a little child wallowing in its birth blood, and all the uncleanness of that particular condition. And you remember how the Lord, in fact, took it up and he rubbed it with salt and he cleansed it down. Indeed, that 16th chapter in the book of Ezekiel is so graphic in a sense in which we tend to speak hesitantly about these kinds of things, that the Jewish authorities actually refused to have that chapter read in public. It wasn't something that you would read in the presence of women and of children. So graphic was it in its gory detail. But salt would clean it all up. And we're told in Leviticus chapter 2 that when you offered your meat offering, all cereal offerings in the Old Testament, they had to be salted with salt. It was part of the sacrificial system in the ancient religion of Israel. So these Jews would immediately understand the significance of what our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking about when he uses the illustration, indeed, of salt. But he also reminds us not only that salt is something that is inherently good and useful, but it is something that can actually lose its flavor and its savor. And we'll come back to that towards the end of the sermon. But I would just mention at this point, there is the danger that through dilution or through some kind of adulteration or through some kind of deliberate fraudery, those who would be the sellers and the makers of salt, they would adulterate the salt with some other white powder, some kind of alkali powder, which would reduce the flavor and the potency of the salt. Apparently, the chemists tell us that sodium chloride is a very stable compound, and that is why it is so easily assimilated into so many different kinds of mixtures and compounds. But it can, in a sense, lose its flavor. And our Lord Jesus Christ is warning us here of the danger of, in fact, salt losing its flavor. And he is using this illustration of salt, not simply in terms of its usefulness for cookery and such like things and its usefulness in sacrifice, but he is actually using it as a very graphic description of those whom he recognizes as his disciples. Because the whole sermon is a description of disciples. So he is not bringing in some new idea. He is using salt actually to describe those who take up the cross and follow him and become his disciples. And this is why we're reading in Matthew chapter 5, for example. Because in verse number 13 of that chapter, we're told that Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, amongst all the other ways that he's describing his disciples, he says to them that you are the salt of the earth. If the salt loses its savor, wherewith then can it be seasoned once again? How can it be restored to its original pristine purity? And again at the end of Mark's Gospel chapter 9, where Jesus is speaking of the terrible danger of a lost eternity, and he describes it in terms of fire and a worm that never dies, he describes those who would enter into that kingdom as those who must be willing to pluck out their eyes if that is necessary, to stop looking, to cut off their hand if that is necessary, to stop doing, to cut off their feet if necessary, that is, stop going. And all these illustrations of the stringency of discipleship. And again, he closes his teaching on that solemn topic by reminding them of salt. All sacrifices, he says, will be salted with salt. But again, if the salt loses its savor, then how can it possibly be restored? So salt is an illustration of the Christian believer. And that means that we are to be flavoring, we are to be some kind of preservative, and in a sense we too are to be willing to be sacrificial offerings unto the Lord. In the things that we do, in the things that we say, as Paul puts it to the Colossians in chapter 4, speaking graciously, let no corrupt communication, let your speech always be seasoned with salt, so that you speak something that is savory, attractive, and nothing that is contrary to the profession. So this is the description that our Lord Jesus Christ is giving to those who are his disciples. We are the salt of the earth. Now this takes us to particulars then. If these are the general comments that we can make about the salt, just in general terms, what is the significance of this particular illustration? What is the background against which we're to understand the description that you are the salt of the earth, and so on and so on? And we can say, first of all, this, it is against the background of the reality of the kind of world in which we are to live. If we are the salt of the earth, it means that without us, the world is not going to be salted. It means that we are the only salt of the earth. It means that we are the only light of the world. Because the world without the Christian believer is a putrefying world. It is a decaying world. It is a world that the scripture describes as a fallen world. The apostle Paul reminds the Galatians, he says that Christ delivers us out of this present evil age. Now this is the significance and the force of which Jesus is referring to by implication when he says that you are the salt of the earth. It means that just as salt is rubbed into something that would otherwise decay, we are essential because the world has a tendency to decay. Now this is not the world's view of itself. This is not very often the church's view of itself. But this is our Lord Jesus Christ's view of the world in which we live. We sometimes see the smiles of the world and the pleasantries and all the friendships of the world. But underneath the friendships and the beauty and all the apparent peaceful, welcoming voices of the world, there is a deep rottenness. There is something that is dragging the world down into decay and into a stench and ultimately into death itself. And the Bible speaks of sin. The Bible speaks of our world as being corrupted by sin. Not just some kind of natural disaster now and again. Not just the injustices that often are perpetrated in law courts. But something that has to do deep with the internal working of the human nature. Something has happened to us. And that thing which has happened to us is sin, according to the scripture. And sin is in relationship to God. But sin is also in relationship to us. Sin makes God angry, but sin also makes us corrupted. We are totally defiled. In us by nature there is no good thing. What is the problem with the world, we say? What's wrong with the world? Well, I am what's wrong with the world. You are what's wrong with the world. This congregation is what's wrong with the world. And every other community, every family is the problem of the world. There's no point in saying the world out there, it is corrupted out there. The world that is corrupted is in here. And wherever we go, we take our corruption with us. And we spread our corruption. And we, as it were, contribute to the general pool of the problems and the tragedies of our present world. It is into that world that Christ sends us as disciples. And he sends us there not simply to be light or to be examples, but to be a kind of preservative, to add flavor to the world, to speak what is decent, to introduce decency to the world, to introduce moral beauty into the world. Not just natural beauty, the beauty of creation, where people speak of God in the face of a flower and such like nonsense, if I may call it that. But to speak of a moral beauty, the moral beauty of God. We are to be, as it were, the saltiness of Christ himself. Because there is no question, when we look at this sermon that Jesus is preaching here, there is very little sweetness about this sermon. And we'll come to that later on in our sermon this morning too. He himself is not only the light of the world, he himself also is the salt of the earth. And there's a great deal of salt in this sermon that he is preaching on this particular occasion. So the world is in a decadent condition. And the world's decadence is inevitable. The salt cannot prevent ultimately the destruction of the world. Salt does not prevent ultimately the decay of that meat or that fish into which it is rubbed. It, as it were, arrests it for a time. It has a local influence. But ultimately, left to itself without the salt, that fish or that meat will ultimately putrefy. It is only a temporary remedy, so to speak. We are not going to prevent the death of the world. We are not going to prevent the destruction of the world. That is an inevitability in God's hands. But we can, as it were, be some kind of curative in the little time that we have and in the little space that we have in which to function as the salt of the earth. And that means that we must be in contact with it. Salt kept in the salt cellar, locked up in the larder, does no good whatsoever. Isolation from the world is not the answer for our witness to the world. To be separate is not the way to be rubbed in, as salt is meant to be rubbed in to the wounds and the problems of the world. We must be rubbed up against the world. We must be in the world, yet always different from the world. That's the picture that our Lord Jesus Christ had. That's the world in which we live. And the question for you and for me is this: do we see the world like that? Do we see the danger that the world is in? Do we see the world's predicament? Do we see the hopelessness and the helplessness? Just as a dead piece of meat or a dead piece of fish, it cannot prevent itself from ultimate putrefaction. So the world in its present condition cannot stop its own demise into decay and into ultimate death and destruction. It cannot help itself. If there is to be any help given, any flavor given, then it must come from those who are defined by Christ as the salt of the earth. There's no other remedy promised to the world other than the light that is in the gospel and the salt, the saltiness that is in those who profess the gospel. And so we have a mission for the world. We have a responsibility for the world. And the responsibility is the responsibility of the one who sends us into the world to be salt. Just as the man with his handful of salt and his barrel load of fish, he deliberately casts the salt in amongst those things that are doomed to putrefaction. So our Lord Jesus Christ, he casts us into the world in order to give flavor and in order to give preservative. This is the picture. It is the doing of the Lord, and we are the ones who are cast in to the world. And he is speaking here, as we'll see in a moment, of all disciples without any exception. So when we think of ourselves as salt, the salt of the earth, the salt which is to be preservative of the world, we're to see the world as it really is. In God's eyes, the world is an unclean thing. In God's nostrils, the world is a stench of a thing. And in God's eyes, the world is precious. It must be prevented, or at least delayed, in the putrefaction. Now God sees to it that this will happen. He sees to it because there is such a thing we believe as common grace, family life, rules and regulations, governments, laws, which keep us in trim, so to speak. Because we know that if we step over the boundary of the law, there will be a policeman knocking at our door with a gun on his hip and with handcuffs in his hand. He has coercive power to force us or to pay the penalty. You do the crime and you do the time. That's what the world says. And that's what God says. The magistrates of this world, they are God's magistrates in order to keep us who are all criminally hearted in line. God's preservative in natural grace, in common grace, family life, conscience, all these various things, but particularly in a saving influence. We have saving grace. And our function as salt is not only to have some kind of preventativeness, but if we use the illustration of the fertilizer, the fertilizer is improved with the salt. New growth, new grace is coming up, a good crop. And in that sense, the salt of the world are people who pray, people who evangelize, people who plant churches, people who go out not simply to prevent decay, but to bring in a new world, a better kingdom. And that's the picture, and that is the function of the Christian believer in the world. But then there's something else we can emphasize. And it's not only salt in general and the world as it is, the background against which we are to function as salt, but it is the definition of the Christian himself or herself as salt. Jesus is speaking here of his disciples. And unless we conform with the standards that he is itemizing in these verses, he says very clearly, you cannot be my disciples. And if you are salt, then you are my disciples. But if you lose your savor, you cannot be my disciples. So he is speaking about the Christian community, generally speaking. He is also speaking about us as individuals. And I want to emphasize that, because there's a tremendous danger among Christian people, and I hear it all the time. Why doesn't the church do something? I've said that to me multitudes of times, and I'm sure you've had it said to you as well. Why doesn't the church do something? Well, the church can't do everything, and indeed there are some things that it is not the mandate of the church as an administrative body to do. Nobody is preventing you from doing, as an individual Christian, what salt is meant to be. You go and be salt. Be salt in your family life. Be salt in your community. Don't wait until the Kirk session passes a resolution, or when the General Assembly or the Synod of our church makes a regulation to go out and evangelize. Go out and evangelize if that is what you wish to do. If that is what you think the church is meant to be doing, then do it. Don't always be looking for the community to do it. You do it. And so Jesus here is not speaking of Christians only in the general. He is speaking of individuals, whosoever he is speaking of, individual believers. Unless we, for ourselves individually, it doesn't matter what other people do. The question is, what are we going to do? Are we individually going to take up our cross and follow after him. So when he speaks of whosoever of you will not, if he does not forsake all that is, he's not speaking here of Christians in general. He's speaking of individual Christians making up their mind to forsake all in order to be his disciples. But what kind of discipleship does he have in mind? It is salty discipleship. And that means it is not sugary discipleship. He nowhere says that you are the sugar of the world. I want to emphasize this, and I want to press upon it, because there's a tremendous danger that Christianity increasingly is seen as that sickly, sentimental religion, which is only good for wringing its hands and saying, oh dear, how terrible. And that sickly sentimentalism, all sweetness, all cloying sweetness that makes people actually sick. There is a robust saltiness. We are not the sugar of the world, we are the salt of the world. And that means that as far as the world's contact with us and our contact with the world is concerned, there is a certain pain that we inflict upon the world. There is a certain bitterness that we bring into the experience of the world. It is a great mistake for people to imagine that Christianity is all about love. Christianity has a great deal to say about love. And there is no question that Christianity emphasizes that love is the greatest of all the Christian graces. But to say that Christianity is love and that God is love is to miss the point of the totality and the balance of what God is like and what the Christian believer is like. God is angry with sinners every day. God is big enough and strong enough and resolute enough to close the door of salvation in the face of multitudes who in the last day will come knocking at that door and say, will you please open to us the kingdom? And God will give a big no to their request for admittance. The door will be shut and they will be cast out. Not because they voluntarily go into that place that Jesus spoke about as the fire that never quenches or the worm that never dies, but they are cast out by God. It is God who casts them out. And Jesus here is speaking of salt being cast out. It is the same language that he uses in Luke's Gospel chapter 13, where you remember he said, when once the master has risen up and shut to the door, many will begin to knock at the door. Lord, Lord, open to us. And they will be cast out and the door will never be open again. There is a strong, dark, legalistic side to the character of God. There is a message that is grim. And as I've indicated, this sermon that Jesus here is preaching is not all sweetness. Indeed, there is hardly any sweetness in it at all. It is a bitter message for us to take. It's a bitter pill that he's giving us to swallow. Hating our father or mother, counting the cost, taking up a cross, forsaking all that we have. That is not good news to the natural man. That is actually bad news. That is hard to take. That's hard to swallow. It's hard enough for Christian believers to implement this. This is difficult. This is painful. Because when you rub salt into a wound, it stings. It's not some little pleasant sensation and where you want more and more of the same. You want less and less of the same, so to speak. And so there is this stinginess, but it is health-giving. It is preservative. And sometimes the words that we use, even when as the salt of the earth we bring a flavor, what kind of flavor do we bring into the conversation? Sometimes it is not the religious joke flavor or the dirty joke flavor. Sometimes it is a high and a heavenly flavor. And it may well sting the conscience of those who hear us speak. But it is health-giving. It is indeed wholesome and holy. And it does add flavor. And it stops the rot in that place for that time at least. That's the picture. And the idea that somehow or other we are to be all loving to all men. Not at all, says the scripture. Be angry but do not sin. There are those who say the Christian should never be angry. Well, woe betide any Christian who is never angry, because there are plenty of things in this world to make us angry. The same things that makes God angry. God is angry, and if we are going to be God-like, we too must be angry. But not angry with the anger of men. The wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. It is the wrath of God that works the righteousness of God. And it is the righteousness of God that works the wrath of God. Sometimes you and I, we get angry. We're all short-fused. And sometimes we get angry for no real cause, no real reason, just that we feel like exploding and venting our spleen upon somebody. Be angry, says Paul to the Ephesians, but do not sin in your anger. But by all means be angry, but do not let the sun go down upon your anger. Don't harbor grudges and bitternesses and resentment and lie awake at night tossing and turning. It was said of Bismarck, the Iron Chancellor of Germany, you remember. If you read his biography, you'll find that he was a man. He tells us that he used to lie awake at night and he loved to hate. He used to smoke all these big cigars last thing at night. He used to eat a huge meal before he went to bed at night. And he used to drink a vast tumbler full of champagne and black stout before he went to bed. And of course it gave him indigestion, and he would lie awake all night as is full of hate, planning how to get revenge. It seems to me that sometimes Christians are like that, at least in part. Do not let the sun go down upon our wrath, but nonetheless be angry. And to be salt means at times to express anger in angry words, but words that are true and words that are righteous. Jesus was angry when his disciples would stop the children coming to him. And he spoke to them very, very sharply. Don't you dare forbid the children to come to me. That is a bit of salt into their tender feelings on the matter. And you and I have a place in life where we speak up. And not always words of cloying kindness and gentle sentimentalities, but salt. Rub it in. Rub their noses in it, so to speak. That's the picture that he has. I'm not exaggerating anything here. I'm using biblical language and biblical examples. I'm using the example of Jesus. Rubbing it in, as he does in Matthew chapter 23, to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You blind Pharisees. You blind. 8 times, you blind Pharisees. There's no sweetness there. There's bitter saltiness stinging them to their conscience. That's the picture, he says, of those who are his disciples. Of course, if it is all salt and bitterness and pain inflicting witness, then of course we're not salt. We're something else. But the final thing this morning is his comments. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his savour, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that has ears to hear, let him hear. When he says here, the salt has lost its savour, he is speaking here of something that has become useless, no longer able to be applied or functional or influential in that for which it was intended to be spread over the meat or the fish or whatever it be. The word that he uses is moranse. It's a word that means foolishness. We get our word moronic from it. It means that we're the very opposite of what we ought to be. And the question arises, well, if in fact it is possible, and he is of course using an illustration that they would all understand as well, because in those days, as I indicated at the beginning of the sermon, those unscrupulous dealers would very often adulterate the salt from the Red Sea region, for example. That was where the people of Israel got their salt. Indeed, there are salt mines there to this very day. But there are also those other flat alkaline seabeds where there is a white powder which is not salt, which is actually used for leveling roads and foundations for roads, for example. And it's very good for that, but you can mix it with salt. And it seems to have the graininess of salt, and it looks like salt, but it's actually weakening and adulterating the salt. And so these people to whom Jesus was speaking, they would be familiar with the salt losing its flavor. And the idea, it's fit for nothing. It can't be put onto the fertilizer. It can't be put onto the fish or the meat. It can't be good for anything except to be used as road dust. As one of the commentators put it, what a come down. That which is meant to be heavenly flavor becomes useless for everything else except to be used as road dust. And that's what they would do with this white powder. They would use it to solidify the roads, to hard pack the roads. And that is what Jesus has in mind. It's fit for nothing except to be trampled underfoot, as he puts it elsewhere. But the question for you and for me is this. How is it possible for us spiritually to lose our saltiness, to lose our edge? Well, this can happen in so many different ways. And very often it can happen almost without our being aware of it. It can happen very, very gradually. It can happen suddenly to our eyes, and suddenly we find ourselves, we're not salty anymore. But in reality, there has been a slow, secret decline in our usefulness because we have let things slip. We have become adulterated. It is possible for people in churches to become adulterated by churches, to become so preoccupied with the administration of a church, for example. And this is always a danger for those who are in office in the church. We become occupied with those things, and the church begins to take priority and precedence. The administration of a church must never, ever, ever take precedence over our devotion to Christ. And I'm saying this because I've discussed this with ministers and elders on many occasions. And there are those who say, for example, that you serve Christ best by serving the church. I think that is an appallingly ignorant and misinformed position. You don't serve Christ best by serving the church. You serve the church best by serving Christ. You put Christ first, and then you will serve the church. We don't put the church first, and in so doing, imagine that we are serving Christ. We may well not be serving him at all. We may simply be serving a church, an organization, with a name, with a bank balance, with officers and levels of administration. And that may be what he is, a good servant of the church. What an appalling thing to say of a Christian man. He is a good servant of the church. I hope nobody ever says that about me, quite frankly. I don't want to be a bad servant, but I want to be a good servant of Jesus Christ. And that's the difference. And we can lose it simply by putting other things first and putting other things in, which dilute, and the taste becomes more and more insipid, 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 until the saltiness is gone, the influence is gone. Prayerlessness, simply putting the formalities and the observances of religion in the place of a heart's devotion, communion, and fellowship with Christ. Instead of having Christ living in me and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me. Our religion becomes externalized, and we know very little of the inward communion. As Samuel Rutherford used to put it, the sweet communion with sweet Jesus. There are so many different ways that we can lose our saltiness. Compromising, doing things that today that perhaps 20 or 30 or 40 years ago would have been absolutely not even within the horizon of our thinking. Tolerating. Practicing, all kinds of areas of always the same tendency, losing the saltiness. Now it happens to be that the chemical compound, sodium chloride, it can be distilled out of every adulteration, because as the chemist tells, it's a very stable compound. But spiritually speaking, if we lose our seasoning, if we lose our saltiness, we cannot be restored. That's one of the terrible finalities and one of the terrible tragedies about backsliding unhindered. It leads in the end to apostasy. And apostasy is a total, total rejection of Christ. There are probably no people in the world who are more difficult to reach for the gospel and more hard in their antagonism to the gospel. Some of the bitterest words that I've ever had spoken to me have been spoken by people when you try to speak to them about the gospel, and they turn on you and they speak with a vehemence and a critical antagonism. We tried it, we found it wanting. Don't give me any of that pie in the sky when you die stuff. And they're hard and they're resolute and they have reached the point that Jesus speaks about, the sin for which there is no possibility of forgiveness. And that is in the background of his thinking here. There's nothing can restore an apostate. Nothing. The grace of God has been resisted and rejected once too often. And the worst thing that can happen to any soul is that God should simply leave him alone and speak to him no more about restoration. As it was put away back in the time of Hosea, Ephraim is joined unto his idols. Leave him alone. The salt losing its savor. And we might say, well, this won't happen to me. It can happen to me. The tendency in my nature still is sinful. And still there is the power of sin remaining. It doesn't reign as once it did, but it is a mighty, mighty powerful influence. And all it needs is to be given its head, and given its head, and given its head it will take, and given a yard it will take a mile. And before we know and we're aware of it, we are no longer salt. We're no longer useful as individuals in the kingdom, or as a denomination, or as a congregation. We're no longer useful because the salt has lost its savor, because we simply have let things slide and slide and slide. That's how you lose your saltiness. Corporately and individually, the warning applies. Salt is good, very good. And we love it and we need it. We need salt. Animals know where to go for the salt licks, as we know in the wild. They go for the salt. Because salt is one of those essential components in our metabolic well-being, as we all know. Nervous system depends upon it largely. But if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill, for the manure pile. But men cast it out. But more tragically, God casts it out. And so the sermon concludes, as so many of his sermons conclude, he that has ears to hear, let him hear. Let us listen to this. Because to say it won't happen to me may well be a mark that the slide has already begun. Salt, not sugar. There's a place for sweetness. There's a place for sympathy and sentiment. But there's a place for strength in salt. And to have a sting in our witness to the world, as Jesus did, as he was preaching these very words that we're considering this morning. He who has an ear to hear, therefore let him listen to this, says the Lord. And what is so interesting, and on this I will finish, my final comment. What is so interesting and so encouraging is that when the Lord speaks these challenging words that we've been considering over these past weeks, we're told at the opening of chapter 15 that many of the publicans and sinners came to him. They were listening and they were being challenged. And they were rising up to the challenge. And they were saying, so to speak, here is a doctrine worth living for and dying for. Here is a man worth listening to and living after. Because when there is salt, there is going to be the influence of the gospel. And the gospel is a message, come and follow me. And there will be those who will come. May God bless his word to us.